Well, it's the first Lord's Day of the month, and so we're going to take a brief break from the Gospel of Luke and look at Psalm 2 this morning. But to provide some context for Psalm 2, I want us to go first to Acts chapter 4. So we'll read briefly from Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31, and we'll see the apostles make use of Psalm 2 in their present experience with the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4. And then we'll go over and we'll look at Psalm 2 a little bit this morning and have sort of a start to the month of a month of Psalm 2. And then we'll get back to Luke next Lord's Day. So this morning, Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. Hear now the word of the Lord. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, and who by the mouth of your servant David have said, Why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together were shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Amen. Well, turn with me now over to Psalm 2. Normally, I like to explain that text and why I'm using it, but I'm going to do that in the sermon. So to not steal my own thunder, let's just go to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Our second psalm of the 150 has no author ascribed to it. It could have been given later by an editor. It's generally recognized as coming from the pen of David. Psalm 2. Hear now the word of the Lord. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will tell the decree. The Lord has said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Amen. There are things in life that are fairly inevitable. For example, In the thick darkness of the pre-dawn, my dad would shake the top bunk of our bunk bed, and I would see his mustached face through the blinking, waking eyes. I would stumble into the kitchen for a cup of coffee and whatever sugary substance we had there to fill our bellies and take the edge off our hunger. We would go out and crunch the gravel road up to the farm, up to the barn from our farmhouse. And I would turn to my father and say, "You know, 4 a.m. is a lousy time to start a day." And my dad would say, "You can change the number if you'd like, but you cannot change when the sun rises, nor when it will set." I could pretend that it was 6 a.m. if that made me feel better. I could pretend it was noon or midnight. I could make it be whatever number I felt what it should be. But it would not change the fact that those cows needed to be fed and milked when the sun rose. And they needed to be fed and milked when the sun set. There was an inevitability to it, an inescapable and inexorable force behind it. We could no sooner stop the sunrise, says the psalmist, then we could dethrone Christ. There is an inescapable and inevitableness to his rule. There is a reality that we cannot get away from the hand of Jesus, from the reach of his power, or from the strength of his love. He is an irresistible king. In the words of the hymn, "Jesus shall reign." He shall reign, and we cannot stop it, and we cannot resist it. So for all who sit in the pews this day as a rebel against this king, be warned, he cannot be stopped. But all who sit here this morning as a servant of the king, as a lover of the king, be encouraged. He cannot be stopped. He cannot be dethroned. He with glory and with strength shall have his way in this world. It should both warn us and encourage us. This strength of our King. Now the psalm begins with a rhetorical question. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? This question isn't given because the psalmist doesn't know the motive of the nations. He's not looking for information. He's not trying to figure out what's going on in their heads. He's not examining the psychology of the nations. But rather, he is rhetorically pointing out the emptiness and the futility. Hence the use of his word, "The people plot a vain thing, a worthless, empty, futile, short-lived thing." Why do the nations rage? The Hebrew is actually all Hebrew is concrete and visceral. And so the word here is tumult and energetic. Have you guys seen the waves down on the East Coast? I have a friend staying on the coast in, I believe it's Virginia, just this last week. And the pictures she's been putting up on Facebook of the waves that come in when tropical storms make their way up the East Coast. It's this word, the rage and the tumult, the energy and the chaos that is unleashed by the storm. Why do the nations rage? Why do they fill themselves with tumult and energy and chaos? Why do they plot such futile efforts? Why do they bend all of their wealth and give all of their strength to something of no purpose, to something of no value? The kings of the earth, they get together. The rulers, they take counsel. They unite themselves in coming up with one single plan. It says in verse 2, they are against the Lord and his anointed. If you have little footnotes in your Bible, you can cheat and answer my question. But what's the Greek word for anointed? It's Christ. What's the Hebrew word for anointed? It's Messiah. The text literally says, and if we were translating Psalm 2 in the New Testament, it would probably read in the English, against the Lord and against his Christ. That's how we translate this Greek word in the New Testament. We translate it as Christ. Here we too can translate it as they are all set against God and against his Christ. They say, let us break his bonds. They acknowledge their servitude to God. They acknowledge that they owe him something. They just don't want to. They acknowledge his supremacy and superiority. Let us cast their cords away. Let us be free of this right rule over us. Let us be liberated from the justice that this king and his God has over us. So, who is in mind here? Who do we imagine this to be? Careful students of the Bible will say, well, the nations, that's all those who are not Israel, those Gentiles, those wild, barbaric peoples living outside the reach of God's grace. That is certainly true, what those words often mean. It says kings and rulers, so it means nations and governments and leaders of power and of privilege and of wealth. That is also true. You've heard me preach long enough to know that I prefer to preach to you. It means you. It means you. You and I, the rebels against Christ, who sit in his house. For as R.C. Sproul has noted, every little sin is cosmic treason. Are we not rebels against God this morning? Do we not stand condemned with these people? Let's look at it another way. Consider the use of this verse in Acts chapter 4. Who are the nations and the peoples that were with rage and tumult had allied themselves in one plan to destroy God's Christ? It was the Romans under Pontius Pilate. But it was also the church under the Sanhedrin. Isn't it remarkable that the apostles in Acts chapter 4 would refer to the Jewish people as the nations? And yet they do. So that we in the church would beware this morning. It is right that I should preach Psalm 2 and say, those nations, Cambridge and America, they are in rebellion against Christ. But we must not overlook the rebel who lives within. For he too must be confronted this morning. Or she too. We, beloved, must stare in the mirror of Scripture, and we must see our own rebellion and fear the sin that is within, and we must know we have been rebels. And our nation has not gone wayward, and our city has not gone wayward simply because we were pure and sinless in it all. Do we not share the blame? As American people, as residents of Cambridge, do we not share the blame as Christians? To say we have not lived up to the rule of Christ. There is rebellion around us. And there is rebellion within us. But this rebellion is of no avail. It's futile. It's weak and it's feeble. For the one who sits in heaven laughs. This kind of laughter that it speaks of in verse 4 is not the belly laugh that we had this past weekend at the Klingensmiths or at the McLaughlins. You know, there is laughter there. It was the laughter of joy and of celebration. It was the laughter of friendship and of kindness and of compassion. This is a laugh that in the succeeding verses is referred to as derision, wrath, and deep displeasure. This is a cold laugh. This is a deep-throated, ha! You little nations. You little rebels! The Lord holds them in derision. He mocks them and despises them. He considers them of no account. He speaks to them in wrath, and he distresses them with the deep displeasure. He looks at them and says, you want to be rid of me and my king? Well, I'll have you know, I have set my king on my holy hill, Zion. I have established Christ as king. He cannot be dethroned. You cannot overturn his hand. I am the one that established him. If you want to take a fight with my king, you'll have to deal with me. For there is divine sovereignty behind the kingship of Christ. The Father speaks. He responds to the rebels and he distresses them. This is of no avail. Why do you bother? Why do you strive and strive and strive? You cannot reach it. I remember having two older brothers. You know, you who have two older brothers or one older brother? You know when you're this tight height and your older brother is this height and you go to play football, tackle football, because you're boys and you have to do that? Do you know what it's like to have your brother walk down the field with you dragged behind him, hanging onto his ankles because you can't bring him down? Some of you have done this, right? I'm not the only guy in the room who has clung to a big brother and been utterly unable to move him. And yet the nations of the world, like a pathetic little brother, stretch out their hands and grab hold of Christ, and they say, we will bring him down. The pathetic little nations that on the night in which he was betrayed shackled him and bound him, as if that somehow diminished his crown. Those pathetic little nations that cried out, crucify him, crucify him, as if somehow this shook his throne. Those pathetic little nations that drove spikes into his wrists and into his feet, as if pinning him to the cross somehow took away his king. Did they not know that in that ultimate act of humiliation, they were exalting the Lord of glory as the Savior of sinners? The nations were in rebellion, and the Father looks down on his blood-stained Son and says, yet he is my King. And 3 days later, you will know it. Was not Christ raised as that definitive voice from God? This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. He is alive, risen and reigning. The Father has laughed in derision. He has chuckled with cold displeasure. He has shaken the nations. He has been unmoved. My King remains. Which Roman king still rules? Which Soviet premier remains? One day there will be a pastor in a pulpit who will say, which president of America still is over the nation? One day the nations will be gone. And all their kings will be gone. And there will be a pastor in a pulpit preaching the reign of Christ. And the Father in heaven shall laugh. My King remains. The King then speaks. The King himself takes words to heart, and he turns to the nations and he says, I will tell you what my Father has said. I will make known the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. He says, the God himself is my Father. I come to power not simply because I have defeated everyone else. That is actually true. I have come to power not because I am simply the finest and greatest of all humans. That is also true. He has come to power because he is the very Son of God. an heir to the nations as such. He is the crown prince of the universe. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. With the ancient church for 1,000 years, we Christians have confessed, this Jesus is begotten, not made. He is the Son of God, proceeding from him, coming through the power of the Spirit, which, by the way, we looked at that text just last week in Luke, that the power of the Spirit proceeded from the Father and brought about a baby in the belly of Mary. And there is God and man in one. I will make the decree known. The Lord has said to me, you're my son. I have begotten you. You will rule in my place. You will rule for me and with me. When we say Jesus reigns, we are saying that Jesus reigns as God, equal with God. Is this not a marvel to us? That our Jesus is addressed and worshipped as God, as the very Son of God, having the same power and authority as God. If this is true, then who shall win this? You? The nations? Then what is the point of our rebellion? Then why is it that we linger outside of the touch of this king if he is of such surpassing value, of such surpassing strength, of such supremacy? Then why is it that we continue to resist him? I was part of a youth group that went down to Ocean City. You know how, like, I don't know if youth groups still do this. They take this week and they go to, like, Ocean City or somewhere on the beach, and it's this spiritual retreat. All I remember doing was hanging out on the beach. But the other thing I remember us doing is arm wrestling contests. And I remember the time that they all decided I should arm wrestle the starting linebacker. And there was this funny moment where our elbows hit the table and our hands link together. And we start, you know, I start pushing with all my might. I start coming around the table and putting my shoulder behind my hand to push with all my might. I grab his other hand with my second hand and lift my weight up off the ground on his hand, and he tosses me on the ground. What is the point in resisting such strength, of pouring such energy and enthusiasm into something that cannot win? And yet, the rebels of this world, the nations, and you and I, we are constantly seizing the hand of Christ and saying, no, you will not have your way with me. And this is not the way it should be. There is a foolishness to this, a guaranteed failure to this. For as the king goes on, he says, God also promised me the right to obliterate you. He says in verse 8, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of your earth for your possession. You as the crown prince shall have right and privilege over all the world. You as the heir to the divine throne, you shall have power over all that is. You shall, in verse 9, break them with a rod of iron. In verse 9, he also says, you shall dash them to pieces. The verbs there in the Hebrew are the same word, only one is inflected for stronger emphasis. So it literally reads, you shall break them. You shall break them into pieces. You shall dash them. You shall dash them into pieces. It's the same verb, it's the same word, but the second one is more intense. It's in the superlative. So you shall break them and you shall break them down to dust. You shall destroy and eradicate the strength of the nations. You will ravage the hearts of men. You will ravage the power of the world. They shall be broken as with a rod of iron and like a potter's vessel. Have you ever seen kids play with Play-Doh? when they're all like, you know, making their snakes, just winding them out. And then occasionally you get a kid who's really inspired. Start taking the Play-Doh and start shaping it and forming it, and it's not quite the way it looks, and what happens? Back to the beginning. The Play-Doh is squished, crushed back into a lump, and begun again. He says, you shall take them like a potter's vessel, like a piece of clay or Play-Doh in your hands, and you'll dash it against the wall, and the nations will be in shatters. Do you know how we got European nations? They are the shattered remnants of the Roman Empire. Do you know how we got many of the African nations? They are the shattered remnants of the British Empire, or the Dutch, or Portuguese, or whatever. One day, I do not know what its pieces will be, but there may be shattered shards of America all over the world, and the church will be intact. For Christ is a king who lays waste the strength of nations, who is unrivaled and uncontested in his power. There is none to resist him, none who can overcome him. He is King Supreme, beloved. And if he should do this to nations, how much more can he do to that rebellious heart in your own chest? Should you be able to withstand the reach of this king if he set his eyes on you? Can your rebellion continue? It cannot. Be warned, says the psalmist. Verse 10. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Notice the first call is to wisdom in verse 10. Because he says in verse 1, it is a vain thing. And from Ecclesiastes, we know that vanity and wisdom are juxtaposed. You can only have one or the other. And so he says, come to wisdom. Come to see the world as it really is. The world in which nations who are full of wealth and power and violence and strength, they are not what endures. But Christ, who is King in love and in compassion, he is the one who endures. See the world right. Be wise. Know that the nations do not win. It is Christ who wins. This is what is wise. Be instructed. Hear the words of the Father. Hear the words of the Son. Hear the words of Psalm 2 and learn, O judges of the earth. You are not top. You are not the superlative, but Christ is. Serve the Lord with fear. This serve is actually a spiritual one. It's the idea of worship. Worship the Lord with fear. Honor him and reverence him. Put him first in your life. Rejoice with trembling. Is that unexpected? There's an emotional pattern to the psalm, isn't there? This king is great and majestic, and you cannot resist him. How is it that we should be called to rejoice? Should we not fear and tremble? Should this not be a king of whom our knees knock and our hearts flutter? Should we not be in dread, terror at this king? Does it not say rejoice? Rejoice with trembling. Verse 12, kiss the Son. On the one hand, this is immediately apparent in our culture, right? Kiss him means love him. Because we only kiss people we love, right? It also means honor him. In their culture, when you kissed royalty, it was a sign of deference. It was a sign of respect. You were saying, this guy's better than me, and I'm going to serve him. But I think that we shouldn't jettison either cultural expectation. It is a display of warmth and of intimacy. One thing I want you to see is, what do you have to do to kiss someone? What is the one geographic reality a kiss demands? You got to get kind of close. Yes? I mean, I know we can like blow kisses at each other, right? But to actually kiss the Son, you have to be close to him. You have to draw near to him. You cannot have such an awe and such a fear and such a reverence that you hide. This is not what he's looking for. When he exercises his sovereignty in the world, it is not merely to strike fear and terror in the hearts of men. It is also to awaken love. It is also to kindle joy. It is also to bring about a kiss. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is kindled but a little. With but a little bit of anger, this king can lay waste your world. With a little bit of displeasure, and your life is upside down. How stable is your life? I'm starting to learn your stories. I'm trying to learn them. And your lives are as unstable as mine. As Rich Mullins beautifully sang, our hells and our heavens are just a few inches apart. We must be awfully small and not as strong as we think we are. How swiftly do we leave the emotional high of being intimate with God and saying, oh, how sweet were the scriptures, how delightful was my prayer time, or do we walk into the other room and our kid reduces us to a selfish, sinning wreck? How often is sinner and saint undiscernible? How often are we in violation of James? The mouth that brings forth praises brings forth cursing. And it should not be so, says James. Oh, wretched man that I am, says Paul, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will deliver me from the sure wrath that I have daily kindled in the heart of a holy God? Do we not feel the rebellion and its cost? Do we not know the awful price every single sin brings to the flesh of Christ? We who in this age are so swift to our knees to say, Lord, forgive me, do we forget that the divine words, I forgive, only come at the cross? There was yet a price to be paid. Do we not despise this rebellion? Does not our soul tremble before this great and glorious King? Then we are primed and ready. If as rebels we are in this day in fear, and if saints this day despising ourselves, then we are ready at last for this utterly unexpected and otherwise seemingly random last phrase. Look down. The last line. Psalm 2, verse 12. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Do you trust this king? Do you trust him with his sovereignty? Because you cannot change his sovereignty. Do you trust him with his almighty power over you? Because you cannot take away his power. Do you believe him to be good and loving and wise? Do you trust him to rule over your life? Will you trust him the next time you get a red light and you wanted a green light? Will you trust him to have picked that traffic light's color to be just the color you needed? Will you trust him the next time the one you love tears your soul in two? Will you trust him the next time you look in the mirror and you say, I know that sinner and I hate that sinner? Will you trust this king? Will you believe him good and wise and powerful? For you cannot stop his rule. You may rebel in futility, or you may believe in love. Those are your options this morning. You have heard plainly from the psalmist. There is a king in heaven, and you cannot dethrone him. And you cannot be rid of him. So will you fight him all the way to the gates of hell? Or will you love and serve him right into his very embrace? For good and loving and wise he is. This is a psalm that is very dear and precious in RP history. It reminds me of a covenanting couple, the Browns, John Brown of Priest Hill. They were known particularly for their kindness and their hospitality to Alexander Payden, the RP pastor. He was a hunted man, condemned by the government to die. He would hide at their house and eat their food, and they would give him shelter, till at last, one of the king's most trusted soldiers discovered them. He rode up to their front door and shot the husband dead. As he lies in a pool of blood at the doorstep, the soldier turned to the wife and says, "How do you like your husband now?" She said, "I thought much of him when he was with me. I think more of him now that he's with Jesus." Enraged at this response, he turned the pistol on her and said, "I could kill you, woman." And she said, "If Jesus lets you." She was convinced there was a king in heaven, and she could not be shaken. A faith that was sure. Jesus knows what's best. I shall trust him. And she was blessed. Blessed are all those who put their trust in this king, who do not live with jealousy at his power, who do not crave and covet his rule, who do not despise his strength, but who love and trust this good and wise and irresistible king. Dear saints, Jesus shall reign. Trust him. Trust him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the power of Christ displayed to us in this psalm. Thank you for the truth of Jesus Christ, that we may be made certain in our hearts that our Savior shall reign. We pray this day that we who have walked in rebellion would be crushed beneath him. With tears and with sorrow, may we turn from our selfishness and embrace the glory of Jesus. May we despise the sin that is within us and crave the righteousness that Christ offers. Oh, Father, we pray for those who this day have come with weariness and weakness, who know the weight and the offense of this world. May they this day have hope and have courage, for their king shall win. Sin shall not, neither death nor fear, but our Jesus, he shall triumph and overcome. May this truth, this day, give us faith and hope and joy. For these things we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.